This week, I had the real privilege, but a bit of a sobering, difficult one. One of our pastors in town, who is a retired pastor, he was the pastor at Southgate Church, where we used to meet at the Barnes. That was their hospitality that had us there at the Barnes. His son-in-law, Chris, is now their lead pastor. Chris is a very good friend of mine, but so is Dave. And Dave's wife, Tamana, passed away quite suddenly a couple of weeks ago of a heart attack. And so we were at the funeral this week. And it never ceases to kind of grab my heart as a follower of Jesus when I'm in an environment like that, especially when we're in a funeral, a remembrance, a time of honoring these kinds of things, but for someone who was so clearly a follower of Jesus. And to sit in that space and to be very present to the realities that we face in that moment, which are very real. Maybe another time when we're all together, we'll talk more about that reality of how Christ comes near to the brokenhearted, who he's one who loves to comfort those who are in those spaces. But the other side of what happens in one of those moments is that we are confronted with our own mortality. We're confronted with the reality that this life is temporal and can actually come to an end quite quickly. But that as those who follow Jesus, it doesn't come to an end in an absolute sense. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. It's the lectionary passage. It's a longer chapter, and so it gets broke up into many lectionary passages. I'll briefly touch on what would have been the passage last week, and then we'll look at verses 12 to 20 today, and then Alex is going to pick it up again for us next week, and we're going to continue to look. This chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I think, is an extravagant gift to us. It's an incredible piece of what I would almost call applied theology, where Paul shares with us the clarity of the gospel, but then does what we try to do often around here, which is ask the so what. So there's the good news of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, but it begs the question, why is it such good news? And here in 1 Corinthians 15, he particularly leans into the truth of the resurrection and talks about why the resurrection is such good news for the people of God. And certainly as we were at Tamana's funeral this week, it was so clear. This morning, Adam, you sang the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful, which was one of the songs that her kids are all incredibly musical, and they led worship. And it was one of the songs that they sang. And to be able to sing a song like that at a funeral speaks to something deep, right? That in the face of death, a room full to the brim of people can raise their voices together with children who have just lost their mother, grandkids who lost grandma, a husband who lost his partner, and to sit in those spaces and to lift up a refrain, all my life you have been faithful. All my life, you've been so, so good. And to think about the reality of that for her in her life, now ended on this earth, but to be able to declare that not only for the now, but for the future, is a powerful thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 11 verses, I'm just going to gloss over it quite quickly, but it's an important piece to set us up for our passage today. Paul starts out by saying to the Corinthian church, I pass on to you that which I received. And he's talking about the gospel. He says there's a good news, a gospel of clear and powerful content. In Romans, Paul will say of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God unto salvation. It will literally change your life. And not just your day-to-day. It will change you to the very core of your being. We talked a couple weeks ago about the incarnation and about how the incarnation was fueled or spurred on by the corruption of creation, the corruption of humanity. And Paul wants us to understand that when Jesus came to this earth and in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, moved in response to that corruption, he made possible the perfection, the restoration of that corrupted creation, even in our humanity. And so Paul points a few specific things out in those verses. I preached as I received it. In other words, there's no room for innovation as it relates to the gospel. And friends, that's a simple point, and most of us in this room would say amen to that, but it's worth taking on board and letting it govern your life, that the gospel as it's presented to us in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus leaves no room for innovation. As we grow and as we learn and as we walk through our lives, we don't come into new knowledge that somehow changes our understanding of the gospel. The gospel is what it is. And so Paul says, this gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So the gospel is important. It's what you're standing on as a believer in Jesus. It's what's changing and shaping your lives. And so it's important that we have clarity on it. So then he says, here's what it is. And he gives us one of the earliest creeds, a really simple kind of declaration of the gospel. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He points out, too, that Christ was buried. In other words, he really died. And he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then Paul takes seven verses to give evidence to the resurrection. He just takes time to say, he rose from the dead. He was dead and buried, and he's no longer dead and buried. Peter saw him. The disciples saw him. Over 500 people saw him at once. 500 people don't collectively hallucinate. Right? He's saying there is ample evidence to the fact that he died and was buried, and has risen from the dead. This is not some kind of myth or metaphor. And then we turn our attention to our passage today. Let me read for you verses 12 to 20. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's obvious that Paul is responding to something that's happening, a bit of a heresy that's coming up, an innovation of the gospel. But he's doing it with a lot of passion. And he's doing it, I love reading that scripture out loud because it just sounds like he's saying, in about four or five verses, he's saying everywhere he can possibly think to say, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing? Right? Over and over again, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then there's no resurrection. But I love that our final verse, and we'll end with it in a bit, but in fact, Christ did rise from the dead. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it so central to our faith? You know, in some ways, it's one of those pieces of our faith that is so important, it is so central, but it is so troublesome. Because if you think about what it is that you believe, and then it'll really hit you if you try to explain it to somebody who doesn't believe it, right? That we believe in the resurrection from the dead. It's a bit far-fetched. Because people don't rise from the dead, but they do. But the norm is not that, and if we look at it especially through a Western mindset, a highly logical, rational, scientific mindset, it just doesn't add up. A plus B never equals C in that sense, right? There's something happening here that is clearly supernatural in that it is above, it's beyond the natural. And we wrestle with that, but we're not new to the party. There was many who wrestled with this, and one of the religious groups that very clearly wrestled with this and very firmly and vocally taught against this idea of resurrection was a group called the Sadducees. You'll often hear of them named in alongside the Pharisees. It was almost like another sect of Jewish leaders and Judaism. And the Sadducees were an interesting group of people. Some of the things about them I really love, they were certainly passionate about their faith. They were incredibly dedicated to it. And they were actually quite frustrated with groups like the Pharisees who kept inventing new laws and adding to what was clearly stated in the Pentateuch. For the Sadducees, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were clear and they were enough. They didn't need to be added to, in fact, should not be added to, but what they said was law. And you lived by it. The Sadducees strictly adhered to that law. They did not believe in an afterlife. And so didn't believe in the resurrection. As far as they were concerned and as far as they taught, Josephus, actually, an early historian, tells us that one of the things that they were very clear on that was when the soul dies, when the body dies, the soul dies with it, that it just ceases to exist. They gave no place, the Sadducees, in their understanding of God. They gave no place to an overruling providence as it related to God. So there was no sense that the Lord or that God was an immanent God who did anything to kind of break into or touch or mess with creation, to mess with our lives, to mess with our world. And that left them with a strong belief that your actions, both good or evil, were really what determined your life and the course of the world. It put everything on you and me. And there was no sense in which God could intervene in that space. So a very transcendent God, one who created and was above all things, but who would not interfere. And so, of course, this is all behind this idea that there's no resurrection from the dead, because God would never step into the natural course of things and change it. That there's no supernatural at play here in the natural. Now, this idea for the Sadducees looked one way. They were still very God-fearing people. They were Jewish. There was many things probably we would see eye to eye on with them. But this specific idea that all is natural, that there's no real supernatural, it's said at different times in different places that the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits. And if they did, they thought of it very differently than the Bible seems to teach and that we see clearly in people's encounters with the spiritual. There's a similar logic at play in our world today, and it's at play certainly in the world outside of Christianity, but unfortunately it's had a major impact on the church. And it's this idea that started in the late 19th century and then really picked up steam in America and Canada in the early 19th century that sounds very similar, that we have a transcendent God, but we do not have an immanent one. He will not interfere. In fact, some would say he cannot break natural law, quote unquote. And the idea being that we really live in a natural world, and so you end up with sort of science driving the course. Someone who kind of thinks in this camp, they pick up the scriptures and they see it much like a history textbook. And so they read it historically, but they don't read it spiritually. They're not looking for a spiritual dynamic in these things because they would be what C.S. Lewis calls a naturalist. I like that term for it. When C.S. Lewis and most of us in this room, but many in the church and throughout the history of the church would have made no bones about the fact that we are actually supernaturalists, that we believe that there is a God who exists outside of his creation, not inside of it. He's not shaping as creation is being shaped. He is who he is. He's sovereign over it. And in fact, he will interject into it. He will come into his creation. And we talk about things like miracles. But many of you, maybe even more so, would just talk about your own lives and your journeys with God where you've seen him come into your life. And you've experienced God present and at work in you or in your family or in places of prayer. But many refuse to accept the idea of an imminent God, and this results in sort of this idea that really it's all up to us, and it's our actions that are governing and making the difference. And finally, results in this idea that miracles or the supernatural is not possible, and therefore the resurrection must be the stuff of myth. We must be misunderstanding it if we think of it logically. I remember talking to a good friend in our diocese who has been a deacon in the Anglican Church for the longest time, and so he was in the Anglican Church of Canada, and he was teaching an Alpha course. And they're walking through the Alpha course, and he was doing this, and it just so happened that the priest showed up on the day that the subject matter was the resurrection. And if you've ever been to an Alpha course, that teach on the resurrection makes no bones about it. It very much presents it in the way the Bible presents it, as a real event, as something very literal that happened. And as the video was kind of finishing up and people were moving in their small groups, the priest took my friend aside and he said to him simply, "You don't really believe this stuff, do you?" My friend stopped and he looked at him and he said, "Yeah, I do." "Well, that's just ridiculous." And made the executive decision to let that be the last Alpha course at that church. Because for him, he looked at it and said, to teach this in this way as a literal event is just insanity. Who would believe this? Right. And so I bring these stories up and I touch these things to let us understand that when Paul says here in this book, already right there in the beginning of the church, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? That this has been a stumbling block for many since the beginning. But Paul goes on to show that if in fact they're right, if in fact there's no resurrection, we're in big trouble. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, if it is in fact impossible, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. That's good logic, right? And I think some, like the Sadducees, would say, no, exactly. He said, well, think about this for a minute. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then there's a couple of things I want to point out. Number one, our preaching is in vain. Everything that I've given my life for, every time that I stand up and open the scriptures, every time that I encourage and speak to you as a pastor, as a priest, it's absolute vanity. There is no point, no power, no purpose, if not for the resurrection. And I would echo that today as your priest. What is it to try and encourage you and to tell you that there's hope in this life and beyond this life, if not for the resurrection? What purpose is there in me sitting with you and encouraging you in difficult spaces? That there's life to be found in an incredibly hard journey, if not for the resurrection? What purpose is there to sit with you and to speak into the areas of your life where you desperately long to see transformation and change, if not for the power of the resurrection? And so Paul says, if not for the resurrection, our preaching's in vain. And our faith, and your faith, is futile. It could be translated empty, void of meaning, useless. Why? Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, friends, you are still in your sin. If Christ didn't triumph over death in the resurrection, then the problem of human corruption remains fully intact. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we only have hope for this life. And if that's the case, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's worth pointing out that for Paul, you'll see in other places when he speaks this way, there's such a direct connection for Paul between the persecution that comes with his faith. Right? At one point he'll say, you know, I go out into the Colosseums, and he actually talks about persecution and says, to what end? What is the sacrifice for? What is this miss? If not for the resurrection, what misplaced conviction? We've given our very lives. We've followed the example and the invitation of Jesus to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow. Friends, what a waste of a life if not for the resurrection. The resurrection is central, and I would just sum it up simply as to say that the gospel is not good news if not for the resurrection. If Jesus was simply a brilliant teacher, an inspired prophet, and a well-meaning soul, the gospel is not good news. Because as we talked about a couple weeks ago, you're in way more trouble than you think you are, if that feels enough for you. That the wages of your sin is death. And unless death is defeated, the gospel is not good news. And so we finish with this beautiful verse. But in fact, and I love that that's the word in the ESV, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let me sit with that for a moment. Maybe anywhere, even in your life right now, anywhere in your story that feels a bit stuck or movement might feel impossible, where sin seems to have the upper hand or brokenness of relationship is overwhelming, things are out of your control, overwhelming to you. But in fact, Christ did rise from the dead. He does hold the power of resurrection. Death has been defeated. And the first fruits, Jesus, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so, friends, if we look at the gospel through this lens again today, and we take this up, and this is Paul's purpose in this chapter, is to bring us to a confident hope. That Christ came and he took on flesh. And when he came to take on flesh, he moved to save. He moved to heal. He moved to restore all that was lost, all that was fallen, all that was corrupted. And having lived this human life, having taken on flesh, he dies on the cross. And let me read for you again. Kenzie, you can put up the first quote there by Athanasius. I read this 2 weeks ago as well, but I love the way he sums this piece of the gospel up. Athanasius says, thus, taking a body like our own, because all our bodies were liable to the corruption of death, he surrendered his body to death instead of all, and he offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die, and the law of death thereby be abolished, because having fulfilled in his body that for which it was appointed, it was thereafter voided of its power for men. So the life of Jesus is good news. Friends, the death of Jesus is incredibly good news. And then having died, Christ does not remain there in that place. Having taken our flesh, having taken our sin, and having paid the price, he then, on the third day, rises again, Paul says, in accordance with the scriptures. He fulfills all the prophecies, all of the law. And in doing so, becomes what Paul uses this term. He refers to what happens in Christ's resurrection as the first fruits. And so the good news of the gospel is that Christ has risen from the dead. He has resurrected. But it doesn't stop there. The incredible implications of that are that for those of you who are joined and united to Christ in a death like his, you will surely be united to him in a resurrection like his. That how do I know? I love our creed, and it ends right at the end of both the Apostles' and Nicene Creed, that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Why? How do we know? Jesus. Because we see in Jesus that he holds the power of resurrection. And because Christ died and rose from the dead, friends, if you're united to Christ, you too will die and rise again. That you will come back to resurrection life. That Christ has victory over death, and so we have a confident hope in the face of it. Let me read you one last quote from Athanasius. Now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing and prefer to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. Just grips my heart today. Death is no longer terrible. Friends, Billy Graham, I quote him often as it relates to death. In a book on death and dying, he opens his book by sharing probably one of the truest stats that was ever. Barb and I talk stats every once in a while. She really likes them. This is probably the truest stat ever. Billy Graham reminds us that 100% of people die. That it is very helpful to read things like 1 Corinthians 15. It is very actually good for our souls to be at funerals like I was at on Monday. It's very good for our souls to come to the Ash Wednesday service, a service where together we will consider the fact that all of us are we're on a path that will bring us to death. This life will end. It's true of you. It's true of your neighbor. It's true of your children. The Bible teaches us in Job that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That there is a time, Ecclesiastes tells us, to be born, and there is a time to die. Friends, you are dying. This life is not everything, and it's not everlasting. And faced with death, it's good for us to think about how our hearts respond. And praise God that however your heart responds when you consider these things, whether in your own journey today or in the life of a loved one, it's worth paying attention to how your heart's responding, but remembering that Jesus is incredibly present to your heart no matter how it's responding, that he loves to come near. But as Christ, the one with the power of resurrection, comes near to us today and we think on these words, we take fully into our grip, as we did when we declared our creed together, that but in fact Christ has risen from the dead. The gospel gives us a clear and confident hope in the face of our mortality. That you can know with assurance that resurrection life is your future if you are united to Christ. And therefore, we can confess with full hearts that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning that you hold the power of creation. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And as you spoke, creation came into existence. Thank you that we do have a God who stands outside his creation. but whose heart is also to be incredibly close, who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, who took upon himself our sin. Who carried sin and its wages into the throes of death. Who was buried. Who was finished. Who there waged war over death. And was victorious. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice you made and for the victory that you won. And thank you for the incredible gift and invitation to be joined to you in your death and resurrection, to be counted your children, those who, for now, death is not terrible. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would increase our faith. That by your Spirit, we would be rooted and grounded in this gospel. Shaped and formed by it. And even now, as we turn our hearts towards a participation in the gospel at the table, that you would meet us here and that we would be touched by the power of the resurrection.